We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us this day as you have gathered us together to worship your Son. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts may be opened and the treasures which you have hidden for us in your word may become ours. We pray this in his name who died that we might live. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, with speakerphone again going back to Beaver Dam. We're having a beautiful sunshiny day here. I wish you could be with us, but since you can't, we're glad to come to you. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 7. The first verse begins this way. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. A number of things jump out at us here. First of all, after these things, and then the question, of course, would be after what things? And you remember last week, it really looked like the wheels had fallen off the wagon. There was a bunch of strife and contention in chapter 6 of John, where finally, when it was over, even many of the disciples of Jesus just finally said, look, this stuff is too hard to swallow. We don't buy it. And so they turned and they went away and they walked no more with him. We find that in verse 66 of John chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But here in chapter 7, we find that Jesus walked. Jesus walked in Galilee. And if these people thought that because they stopped following Jesus and didn't walk with him, that he was going to quit, they were sadly mistaken. Because he continues to walk. The kingdom of God marches through this world unhindered by anything. And so finally the question would be then, who really was hurt by the fact that many of the disciples of Jesus went back and walked no more with them, or with him? Who was hurt? It wasn't the Son of God that was hurt. His walk didn't miss a step. He keeps walking where he's going to walk, where his Father tells him to walk. And the question is not, is the kingdom of God going to move through this world and conquer it? That's not the question. The question is, are you and I going to be a part of it? And when the disciples here turned and walked no more with him, they were only hurting themselves. And you know, Luther has it really nicely when he talks about the petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. He says, you know, when we're praying that, we're not praying that the kingdom of God will come. It's going to come no matter what. The kingdom of Christ is going to come whether you and I pray for it or whether we don't, whether we follow him or whether we don't. That's not the question, is the kingdom of God going to come? The question is, are you and I going to be a part of it when it does come? That's the question. And so the good shepherd here keeps walking. Many of them turned and went away. They turned out to be goats anyway. But his sheep still followed him, and even one of them will turn away a little later on. But God is not going to have his Son a shepherd without a flock. And even though outwardly it looks like a total failure here, it is anything but. In reality, there's a little house cleaning going on. Just before this, there were crowds of people following him, but many of them were snakes, children of the devil. And now they've turned and gone away and we're cut down here to a very, very small handful. And even one of them is a devil, but still, at least the odds are better, aren't they? It's interesting to notice how Jesus Christ reacts in what we would call times of crisis or times when it looks like everything's falling apart. One time when the crowds went away, he prayed to his Father and he said, Father, I thank you that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Never once Is the Son of God depressed when the numbers drop and the crowds are small, not even crowds anymore? Churches of our day could learn a lesson from this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. The hostility is boiling now, and we learn something here. A child of God does not have to go looking for persecution. It's not the lambs that go looking for the wolves. It's the wolves that come looking for the lambs. And we don't have to tempt God by deliberately putting ourselves in dangerous situations. Jesus didn't. He knew they were trying to kill him in Judah, in Jewry, so he didn't go there. He stayed in Galilee. Now, a little later, he'll go there, but we'll see why. But for right now, he doesn't. Now, verse 2 tells us the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And the terminology there is interesting. You notice it's called the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. It didn't used to be that way. The feast was instituted by God. It used to be His feast. But the Jewish people had taken it over. And it had lost its spiritual meaning. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a beautiful, beautiful time in the Jewish year. It was the happiest time in the whole year. It was called a feast, and that's exactly what it was. It's mentioned 7 times here in the 7th chapter of John. So the Feast of Tabernacles kind of forms a backdrop for everything else that's going to be coming. So we're going to spend a little time this morning on the Feast of the Tabernacles, which the Jews had taken over, but it had been instituted by God shortly after the children of Israel left Egypt. It wasn't celebrated until they had passed through that great and terrible wilderness and entered the Promised Land. But the feast itself was the happiest time of the year for the Jewish people. It was kind of a feast of harvest, the time when all of the harvest had been brought in. I think the closest thing that we could come to here in the La Crosse area would be, on a secular level, would be Oktoberfest. It seems like that's the time that the city gears for, and it almost seems like some people start planning for the next one the day after the one is over. And it all builds up, and you've got other little things like Riverfest and that come before it. But it's all building up toward this final Oktoberfest celebration, which is a time of joy and happiness, and it lasts a whole week. And that's the way it was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It lasted 8 days. And it's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23. And it might pay to turn to that chapter. We're going to kind of look at just a few of the things that took place there. You start with verse 33 in Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." So it lasted 7 days and finally ended on the 8th day. Now, one of the reasons why this feast was such a happy time is because it was instituted right after the children of Israel had been freed from the land of Egypt. And God gave these things to Moses out on Mount Sinai. And if you can imagine what life must have been like for the children of Israel down in Egypt, where it was a very, very difficult time of it they had. They were slaves. They were being whipped, and unreasonable demands were made of them. They were being persecuted. And then finally, after 400 years of this, God sent Moses, and then these 10 plagues hit the land of Egypt, and finally forced Pharaoh to let them go. And even after Pharaoh let him go, he followed after him, wanted to kill him, or take the remainder of them back into slavery. And then you had that parting of the Red Sea where the children of Israel walked through safely, and then the waters came together and destroyed Pharaoh's powerful army. And then the children of Israel went out to beautiful Mount Sinai, which, if you've ever seen a picture of that, it is a tremendously beautiful place. Mount Sinai rises in the desert just like an altar. And it must have been, the scenery there must have been fantastic compared to what they had seen down in the land of Egypt, which is a dull, dry, and boring country. And then this Feast of Tabernacles was instituted. Now in verse 39, a few other things are listed. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, so this is the harvest time that God is talking about when they get into the promised land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So it started on the Sabbath, ended on the Sabbath. And it was an oddity. You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. This was a time of happiness. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord. Now, unto the Lord, remember. But now here in John, it's the Jews, a feast of the tabernacles. But it was unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And they changed the church year. The church year, that was the first month. I mean, they changed that around. But in the secular year, it was the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. And all that are in Israel, Israelites born, shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, a lot of this was done for the teaching of children. And you can imagine, your children are sitting there living in a house, and all of a sudden, once every year, you move out of the house, build a booth in the yard, and you're living out there in kind of a tent. And this is something that would grab the attention of a child. Why are we doing this? There's nothing wrong with a house. Why are we living in a house? Why are we out here living in these booths? And then they were supposed to teach their children about this. You know, this is a reminder. Now, looking back, a reminder of what God did for us when he freed us from the land of Egypt. And the trees were supposed to be boughs of good trees, probably, and the fruit was being brought in. It was just a very, very happy time. Now, there were seven, we find out there were seven different feasts, or seven different festivals, Jewish festivals, in the Jewish church here. And three of these were of extreme importance. Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us this. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there were three times that the children of Israel, the males, were supposed to all go to Jerusalem. Three times every year for three of these seven festivals. And one of the festivals was the Feast of the Tabernacles. So this then is the backdrop for John chapter 7. It was the happiest, most festive time of the year. And there's an interesting section we really don't have time right now to go into, but if you look at Numbers chapter 29, you may want to quickly turn to that. The book of Numbers chapter 29. The details of the Feast of the Tabernacles are spelled out, and it's really odd. There were more sacrifices that were performed in the Feast of the Tabernacles than any of the other festivals. A lot of blood was shed, pointing toward the time when God would send his Son to give them complete deliverance. And if you look at Numbers 29, beginning at verse 12, And then you sift down to the end. It tells you everything that was supposed to be done. And there is kind of an oddity there. There were a lot of sacrifices every day, and these sacrifices remained the same, except there were a bunch of bullocks that were offered. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, if you look in verse 13, on the first day of this feast, among the other animals that were offered, there were 13 young bullocks. And then every day also, the two rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and then some other things here that were offered. But then if you look down to verse 17, on the second day, you shall offer 12 young bullocks. And all the other sacrifices remained the same, but the bullocks went from 13 to 12. And then in verse 20, on the third day, they offered 11. Verse 23, on the fourth day, they offered 10, and they kept working down, 9, 8, 7. And on the seventh day, they offered 7 bullocks. And on the eighth day was the solemn assembly. So the offering of the bullocks was decreased one every single day. It would be interesting to study that out. There would be a lot you could learn from that particular speech. But it was an oddity, and it was more sacrifices performed on this one than any of the others. And now the Jews are getting ready to go down there. So now the brothers of Jesus come to him. In verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And then the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 5, For neither did his brethren believe in him. They're kind of trying to egg him on here a little bit and get him to go down. Hard to know what their motive is. Did they want to see him killed because they knew he was hated down in Jerusalem? Saying, come on now, if you're really doing these miracles, if these miracles are genuine, then go down there to the holy city and let your disciples see these things, and then let the scribes and Pharisees and elders and chief priests look at these things and examine the signs you're doing. And then you'll be popular. Then everybody will see you. You have a great big following. Again, you know, you've kind of blown it. You've lost it all. Everybody's turned and gone away except for a handful. Here's your chance to get them back. It seems like all of that is lurking behind here. And his brothers didn't believe in him either. It illustrates the truth, doesn't it, that Jesus gave us in John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I mean, these guys lived with Jesus every day of his life for the first 30 years. They still didn't believe. Later on, they would. And in fact, one of his brothers, named James, will write a book in the New Testament. But right now, they didn't believe, because the Father had not yet drawn them in. And also prophecy was fulfilled here. Way back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 8. I believe it is. I'm trying to find it here. I think that's the one that I had in mind. Psalm 69, verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. So even this was foretold about Christ, that at a time when it looked like everything was failing. So his brothers rejected him. Jesus answered them, my time is not yet come. Not yet, but it will. His time will come. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, we read this. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that's going to happen. It's not going to happen right now because it's not the time, but when the time is right, it's going to happen. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the same thing. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. even so, amen. So this thing is going to happen yet, but the timing is not right. First, before the kingdom of glory comes the kingdom of suffering. And first he's going to have to die. But his brothers didn't understand. As Jesus said, my time's not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world hates me, but the world loves you. It's always time. Your time is always. These guys always had one eye on the camera. And any time was right for them, but it wasn't for Jesus. Jesus said in verse 8, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So they went up to the feast. He stayed behind. But notice he said, not yet. My time is not yet fully come. But it would. It would. And so in verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Think of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 right here. Reads this way, but fear of man bringeth a snare. People weren't talking about Jesus because they were afraid. They were afraid of the hierarchy of the church. And they didn't want to be kicked out. But whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's interesting that Jesus went up to the feast, but he went up in secret. I remember back in verse 1, he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So he wasn't going to tempt God by going down there, but now he's going down there. Why is he going down there now? Well, because there's that Feast of the Tabernacles down there. And if God commands you to do something, then you do it. Then you're not tempting God if you walk into the middle of a snake pit as long as you've got a command of God that says that's what you're supposed to do. It's a beautiful way of ordering your life. You don't tempt God, but on the other hand, you don't pull back. There are some times when it's best to run away and live to fight another day. There are other times when you draw a line in the sand and say, this is it. We're going to die for this if necessary. Now, the Holy Spirit will always reveal to a child of God when the time is. When the time is to go away, or when the time is to come. And so he did here with Jesus Christ. And now we'll drop it off right here, right now. God willing, continue next week with some more of the amazing things that happen at this Feast of the Tabernacle, which every bit of which pointed toward Jesus Christ. And, you know, if he had not come, really, for a true child of God, there would have been no happiness there at all. Because he was the center of this whole thing. Well, we'll end here with a prayer, and then God willing, continue next week. Lord Jesus, we pray that the true joy and happiness which the Heavenly Father instituted at the Feast of Tabernacles may truly be ours. The joy of knowing that through your sacrifice you have freed us from condemnation from all of our sins. We're no longer members of the kingdom of the devil, but we've been brought back into the family of God as his own children, as your own brothers and sisters, and finally, at the last happiest day of all, as your only bride. And we pray that you guide each one of us to that day when we may appear before you in total perfection given us by the Holy Spirit to be your bride and to live with you in your kingdom of glory forever. We pray this in your name.